Yep.
I will remind people at the end that there is cake.
Good. Well, it'd be good if you had a Bible. Quentin's waving some around. If you'd like one, raise your hand. He will bring one round. Just before I start, Jane prayed about Holiday Club. I guess most of the parents with children may be, or some will be in Sunday school, but please do, if you have children, if you know, have friends of children, anything like that, do register, because we want lots of children to come. So that's a reminder to spread the good news of Holiday Club, which is starting a week tomorrow. Is that correct? Week Tuesday. Okay. Monday's the day of preparation. Tuesday is the start. And there's one other notice on behalf of the mission support team. You recall John Angle from Bethlehem Bible College was with us 2-3 weeks ago. Just to say, we are a little light on the funds at the moment. Something to think about, pray about. If that's God's will for us, then that's fine. We will react accordingly. There was a mistake in the figures on the handout, which I will put right and recirculate. And also, it was meant to be circulated by email, but it wasn't. And that both those things were my fault. And I apologise, and it sort of got mixed up with all the rush going to Moldova and stuff. But there we go. I will circulate it by email, and there will be some copies here next Sunday for anyone who's not on the email. Okay, that's that. Mark's Jesus. Now, you may recall that we've talked about Mark's Jesus before. And we had a series that kicked off, believe it or not, in April last year, April 2015. And we ran through until about October, like now. And we got as far as chapter 8. And then we started again after Christmas in February of this year, January, February, running through till Easter with the back part of Mark's Gospel. And now we've got a short series just to plug the gap from chapter 9 onwards. So you will remember that last week, a year ago, James was speaking. I reminded myself of this. And actually, I do remember him speaking, because one thing he said was, when I do youth work, I never stand behind a lectern, so I'm going to stand here. And he preached from here. You might remember that. He put a map up on the screen, which showed Jerusalem and Judea, and it showed Galilee, and he demonstrated how Jesus had gone to Galilee, and then he'd walked north. It was a time of his life when he was surrounded by crowds, and wherever he went, there were loads of people, never any peace and quiet. And he took the road north out of Galilee towards Caesarea Philippi, just with his disciples. And when he was on the way, he said, "Who does people say that I am?" I guess he wanted to know what the word on the street was. You know, who is this man? And the disciples said, "Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying you're one of the other prophets from the Old Testament come back." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is where Peter shares this great revelation. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You know, you haven't got that by learning. God has revealed that to you." And the following chapter, which is where we are this morning, was a sort of a visible demonstration and confirmation of that revelation to Peter. In verse 1, it says, "Assuredly, I say unto you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Okay, so then we start here. Chapter 9, verse 2 through to 29. I'm going to read it through because it's a great story. So pardon me, it does take a little bit of time. The whole thing is divided into two, actually, if we run through to the end of verse... Is this verse 29? Yes. Two parts. Mount of Transfiguration is one, and the second one is back down on the ground, probably in Caesarea Philippi again. Okay, now verse 2 then. After 6 days... If you're following. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must first come?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Okay, two different events, one on the mountaintop, one in the valley bottom. Quite interesting, really. I've been trying to sort of bring these two juxtapositioned events together and find a thread. And it's like heaven on one hand and then back down to earth on the other. Maybe it's like Sunday morning and Monday morning, where one place we can be in God's presence to worship him, to praise his name, to feel that love and joy and peace and all those things. Monday morning, we hit the world again and everything's going on. just a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace. That's the Sunday morning experience where we feel God's presence. Monday morning is when we need the patience, the kindness, the goodness, because we hit the real world of life. So I want to look at these two stories kind of separately and then try and weave them together at the end. So, it was a thingy. Yes. Now, Jesus takes three disciples with him. Peter, James, John. First question, in my mind, why did he just take three? Why these three? It's quite interesting because if you look through the gospel stories, you find there's a number of occasions where Jesus takes these three. Jairus' daughter was one. He was called to heal a 12-year-old girl, and she had died whilst he was coming. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him into the house where he raises her back to life, actually. It's the first resurrection recorded in the scriptures. Then there's this one on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, then at Gethsemane, you remember that when Jesus is praying, he takes Peter and James and John with him off. Why these three? Well, I guess the thought in my mind is Jesus always has a purpose in what he does. And it won't have been just kind of favoritism or they were best friends or whatever. There will be a purpose which is not told us in Scripture. I have come to that conclusion that we don't actually know why Jesus did that. Interesting, isn't it? There's lots of stuff you can find, but it's all based on speculation and opinion, and there's nothing really to explain why. But Peter was the leader, wasn't he? Peter was the natural leader of the 12. And he was always the spokesperson, as he had been in the previous chapter, right through the Gospels and into the days of the early church. His great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you remember, it was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they lie to the Holy Spirit and die in front of Peter. Extraordinary things. And then it was Peter who was taken to Cornelius, led by the Lord to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter was a very central person post Jesus' resurrection in the days of the early church. And John similarly was described in his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, seems maybe to have been closest to Jesus of the disciples. He was, we think, the longest surviving of the apostles. If you read his gospel and his three letters, you'll get the impression of the feeling of the depth of his relationship with Jesus and his love for him and his walk with him. And you recall at the crucifixion, it was John who was with Mary, his mother, and Jesus asked John to take care of his mother. I don't know, Peter and John were the two that raced to the tomb when the news of the resurrection came through. You remember that? They were clearly sort of significant people. James, who was James? Well, James was John's brother. Don't know much about James. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. Ultimately, we don't know. But Peter took these three and he heads off from Caesarea Philippi up a high mountain. Thought is this was probably Mount Hermon, which is Caesarea Philippi, sits at the bottom of that mountain. High mountain, 10,000 feet, snow on the top. Picture there. Quite a slog up there. But they went to the top. Do you think they went to the top? I thought they went to the top. You know, these were young guys. They were late 20s-ish, probably. You know, why wouldn't you go to the top of the mountain? I bet they raced. I bet they were, you know, I see pictures of Jesus leading, you know, all very holy and so on. And yet I get the impression that these guys had fun together. And this was an expedition to climb this mountain But there was a purpose, because there's always a purpose in what Jesus does. Maybe it took a couple of days, actually, because it is a long climb. And maybe that's why, if you read Luke's gospel, it says 8 days. If you read Mark's gospel, it says 6 days. How about that? But if it took them a couple of days to get there, then they could both be right, maybe. So there they are, high up on the mountain, alone, four of them. Then, there's a slightly fuller account in Luke's gospel. They're praying together. And suddenly Jesus' appearance changes. His face changes. His clothes become... There you go. There's a picture of them looking sort of, you know, how you're meant to look in this type of thing. But nonetheless, his face changes. His clothes become dazzlingly white. You remember John in the first chapter of Revelation has a vision of Jesus Christ, and it says his face shone like the sun in its full strength. That was many years down the track, but same picture, the sun shining in its full strength. And there are two men talking with Jesus. Moses, Elijah. Now, Moses, probably the most significant historical figure in Israel's history. He was the one who led the nation out of slavery in Egypt to the land of Canaan. He received the law. He wrote the law. He wrote the Ten Commandments of God. He's believed to be the author of most of the first five books of the Bible. That's Elijah. I've flipped down my notes. This is the one I was going to say. He was a man with whom God used to speak face to face, it says in Exodus, as a man speaks to his friend. And he'd lived about 1,500 years before this event. Elijah, great prophet of the Old Testament. You'll find his stories in the Book of Kings, if you haven't read them, in the Old Testament. He was God's mouthpiece in a period when there was a lot of idolatry from a Canaanite god called Baal. He raised dead people to life. He called down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. He brought a drought for 3 years. Significant man. And at the end of his life, he was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Not bad. Some good songs about that. Swing low. And he'd lived, 900 odd years before this? So these were massively important, significant people with Jesus. Now, don't ask me how they recognized them, because they wouldn't have had a clue what Moses looked like. There were no photographs or paintings or Elijah. Maybe Jesus introduced them. Peter, this is Elijah. John, Moses. I don't know. Jesus must have known them. Sign one, Jesus knew. Jesus was there before them. Jesus was there all the time. Jesus knew Moses. Jesus knew Elijah. They talked. If you read Luke's account of this, they talked about his death that was going to come in Jerusalem shortly after. Then Peter butts in. Question, has anybody here ever met anybody really famous?
Yeah.
Go on.
Barbara Dixon, singer.
Barbara Dixon. Where did you meet her? Right. Did you speak with her?
I said it was a good concert.
Good. Anybody else met anybody? Sarah?
I met a rugby player who plays in Scotland.
Right. And you shook hands?
Yeah, and I got
her with
as well.
Ah, I see. What did you say? Brilliant. Well, you met.
I'm Dick Fosbury.
Oh, right. And
his wife told me that he did high jump, which I kind of got from the name.
And what did you say when you met?
I shouldn't stand. I was very honoured to meet Olympic golfer.
Yeah. So there you go. Was it you, Quentin? Who have you met? This is a name dropping thing. Oh, Anne's got some.
Quentin.
No. Really? And what did you say to him?
He He talked to me for about a minute.
Wow.
I spoke at a conference and he came, he had somebody talking in his ear, he told me what I said, thank you, John again.
And who did you meet?
I met Steve Redgrave when I was there.
Oh, right. And what did you say?
Well, I actually fed him, so he came up to say how my spoon was.
Oh, there you go, you see. I mean, I met Lewis Hamilton once, and we just passed. And it was at a race, and he was going somewhere, and I was going somewhere else. And he was walking towards me. He said, hi. I knew him. He didn't know me. I said, brilliant. Head to mouth incident. So I said, well, good luck. He said, thanks. And he then won the race. So that was good. But the thing is here, Peter butts in. Poor old Peter. He has to say something, doesn't he? And he says something really daft, sort of thing I would say, because you're kind of a bit Sarah-like. I can't remember what I said. So I'm not too hard on Peter. So he's sort of scared. Here are these. You know, this is William of Normandy. This is John Wesley, maybe. This is Winston Churchill. These are massive figures in their historic. They know about these people. These are significant people, and suddenly there they are in front of them. And he says, oh, well, it'd be nice to... why don't we build some tabernacles here? And then we hear this voice from heaven, and this is... Jane read it, and this is the important thing. There we go. Cloud overshadows them. A voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, whom I love. Hear him. Now, I just want to stop here because this incident had a huge impact on these three men. Well, maybe we don't know about James, but Peter and John, yes. When Peter had said, we recalled, he'd said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the previous chapter. Here was a dramatic confirmation of that. The voice of God, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. These guys were going to become the mouthpiece of the church. They were the ones who would lead the church after Jesus had gone. And this was this cemented something. It burned into their memory. A vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's something that we sing about. It's something that we imagine. They saw it on that mountaintop. They became witnesses of Jesus glorified. They had seen it. They could explain it. They knew now, undeniably, they knew who Jesus was. They had seen his face shine. They'd seen his clothes change. They'd seen his authority. The fact that he was clearly, he was above and beyond even Moses and Elijah. Within a year, Peter was preaching to a crowd of excited Jewish people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he said this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And it so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are his witnesses. Years later, Peter was writing to Jewish Christians across Asia Minor. In 2 Peter 1:17, he says this, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, burnt in his memory. One of those foundational incidents in Peter's life which underscored what he then preached and taught throughout his life. Again, John, many years on, in his gospel, chapter 1, verses which were really foundational in what God gave me to say in Moldova, actually. But verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh." This is Jesus, the Word as Jesus, capital W. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That was John, maybe 30, 40, 50 years later, writing his gospel. Again, it's in the prologue. It was the foundational thing burnt into his memory. "We beheld his glory." Now, strangely, Jesus instructed them to keep what they had seen to themselves until after his death. But then this event sort of connected, didn't it, with everything that that they did beyond that. They saw his death, they saw his resurrection, they saw his ascension. It became clear, they understood what this was all about. "You shall be my witnesses," Jesus said to them, "in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was what they preached. They told it. They shared it with the other disciples. They shared it with their friends. They wrote it in their letters. Foundational thing, Jesus is the Messiah. He is glorified in the heavens. I just sort of put these things, some of these scriptures in place, because just to demonstrate how important and foundational it was. We don't know who wrote the book to the Hebrews. If you read the first couple of verses, first three verses, it says this: "God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So, they came down the mountain. Excited, mystified maybe, struggling to understand what he meant. What is he talking about, this death that he was about to die? They didn't understand. Moses, Elijah. Then they come to the other disciples, and there is a massive argument going on, a massive discussion. There's shouting, there's finger-pointing, there's a demon-possessed young man rolling around on the ground, there's a distressed father, there's frustration, there's everything going on. Crowd of local people jostling, pushing, trying to see what's happening. From the sublime heights of heaven, of the mountain, with that glorious heavenly vision, straight crash into the dust and dirt of everyday life. This is Monday morning with a vengeance. So Jesus says, "Well, look, what's going on? What's going on here?" he says. And the father comes up and says, "This dumb spirit is destroying my son." I'd asked the disciples and they couldn't shift it. They couldn't drive out the demon. That's what's going on. What can we learn? One, seems to me that a person can clearly have a spirit that is destructive. And I'm thinking here about situations that we face day by day, week by week. People that we meet, people in the office. You know, there's no point thinking of this as something which happened 2,000 years ago. These are situations which we face. Monday morning is tomorrow. Who knows what we'll face? But this young man had got a destructive spirit. Now, we can argue, with our greater knowledge of medicine, mental health and all that, that this is some kind of mental condition. You know, it had caused this young man to be dumb, suicidal, subject to fits. Sort of things that we find, don't we? I don't know. If you read this story, there are two things, two evidences that this was a spiritual issue. One is that the demon recognizes Jesus and responds to his command, obeys him. Another thing to learn from this, that the authority to deal with the demon came from two things, or maybe three, because some manuscripts have got fasting as well. The first is faith. Everything, Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. Now, it's kind of a great encouragement to me, and I guess for all of us, that we actually don't have to conjure up this faith. It's not a close eyes, concentrate and believe like mad. It's not an effort on our behalf. Faith is a gift of God. That is so clear from the scriptures. And that's what this man asks for. He says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, help me. And that is, we can pray that. This man asks for faith. And Paul says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. It's not something you conjure up. It's not something you convince yourself of. It's not a logical process. It's a gift. And we can ask for it, and God will give it. Second thing, prayer, possibly fasting. Interesting that Jesus said, this time, come out. Don't come out, but by prayer and fasting. And yet you flip back up the story and you look in the other accounts. Did Jesus pray? No. Did he fast? No. No record of that. And yet the Spirit responded to him and obeyed him. So the question is, you know, how do we understand that? It seems to me that our authority over the evil one, in whatever way he may manifest himself, and whatever happens, it springs out. Our authority springs out of our relationship with God. It's not clever words. It's not a formula. It's not you have to sit like this or like that. You have to have this around. You have to have a cross. You have to. Those things may help, but that's not where the authority comes from. The authority comes from a relationship, our relationship with God. And that's what prayer is when you think about it. Prayer is about relationship, isn't it? It's a communication. It's a communication. That's what prayer is, you know. And I guess fasting is to do with commitment, it's to do with priorities, it's to do with putting things above the natural. Maybe it is to do with not having food, but more than that, it's where do we prioritize? Is our priority on our relationship with God, or is it on other things? Challenge to me, is it my job? Is it my car? Is it my salary? What comes in the way? This authority in the spiritual realm comes from a relationship with God. What is the priority in our hearts and our lives? And how is our prayer? How is our faith? To set aside our natural human desires and focus on the eternal things. To deny oneself, to take up your cross daily. So, we're nearly there. This is for us. This is good news for us. One hand, majesty and glory. And that is so important, that we see and understand Jesus as he is. We can come together on a Sunday morning and we can worship him. Worship him for what he is. We've sung some great worship songs this morning just to acknowledge Jesus' wonder, his glory, his majesty, his power, his authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. That's Jesus. And at the same time, simultaneously, he's here in the dust and the dirt of our daily lives, same God, same person, same love, same power, same authority. He's here to help us where those around us are subject to the devil, I suppose. Put it no bluntly than that. The devil prowls around seeking whom the devil prowls around seeking whom he may devour. That's the nature of him. He is a destroyer. Sin has damaged and broken people's hearts and lives. We see it all around us. And the response comes through a praying relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. For this purpose, John wrote in his first epistle, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, there are lots of reasons why Jesus came. Ian, if you were here last week, Ian mentioned a number of them in his sermon, why Jesus came. And ultimately, they are all sub-reasons to this. The foundational reason is that he came to destroy the works of the devil, to set people free. This is the gospel, the good news. Majesty and glory, dust and dirt. It applies to both. And this is our hope and our message for the world this year. And next year, but this year primarily. Let's sing. Could we sing not the one we were going to plan, but M19, Majesty and Majesty of Heaven? We sang that earlier, but it'd be nice to sing it again.